think 3 weeks ago now that I introduced to you that we wanted to change our statement of faith, and I threw out that little tickler for you just to see if I'd get you back on Sunday night, and it worked for most people. People when they hear change, they think, all right, there's a fight coming. I want to see this. Not really. Hopefully that piqued your interest. And if you recall, I mentioned really that our statement of faith, that I believe everything in our statement of faith as a church, and that's probably the issue, is it was very much crafted in my understanding as I was putting together my own ordination statement. And a lot of that leaked its way into our statement of faith as a young pastor 23 years ago now, having figured out everything about theology coming right out of seminary. And I've matured and I've grown since then. And so this process, I take responsibility for this solely. It's on me. And but hopefully it'll be painless for us all as we work through this. So what is a statement of faith? Well, a statement of faith is not what any individual agrees per se. It's what a church agrees the Bible teaches. So it's what the people of God in a particular congregation can agree together. The Bible teaches these things. And that's what a statement of faith is. Our statement of faith, if you read in our Constitution, it looks like this. It's Article 1 in our Constitution, labeled Statement of Faith, and it has these 12 sections. I don't know when the last time is that you read through that, but I know someone mentioned to me that they went back and looked through that after we had our first Sunday evening series on this, and they actually mentioned, yeah, I can see how that was your ordination statement, right? You're kind of getting into the weeds on some of those things. And so this is our statement of faith as it is, and what we put before you from the leadership, we've been discussing this as leadership for over a year now. And just the whole process, the reasoning, why we go through all of this. So we've taken some time, and we want to give you that time as well. And what we've decided is we'd like to propose three changes to our statement of faith. This will be up for vote at our June meeting, the end of June. We have our annual meeting. And at that meeting, we will give separate motions for each of the three things that I'm going to show you tonight. We're proposing these three changes. One, that we change the title of Section 1 to Bible instead of Bibliology. That's just a really simple practical kind of thing. Number two is that we really remove Section 8 on spirit beings. We believe in angels. We believe all about that, but it's not essential to the gospel, and we don't think we need to have that constraint. For when people want to join the church, you have to believe this particular thing about angels in the Bible. We would just like to remove that. And then finally, the one that we're really giving some time to is to adjust Section 9 on end times to allow for differing interpretations pertaining to the tribulation and the rapture. And so I started walking us through a little bit of that last week in answering this question. Well, we're changing a statement of faith. We're changing a doctrinal statement. Does that mean the Bible has changed? Is it okay to do that? Are all doctrines the same? How should we view these things? And I introduced to you last week with these questions, are all doctrines of equal importance? And then we asked, well, how do we discern between them? And I gave you a little phrase that kind of comes up frequently now. As maybe I'm just more in tune to it as I read and I hear things that people talk about this. Remember the phrase I gave for this, that when people try to do this, determine the importance of doctrines and distinguish between them? Do you remember the phrase we used for that? Triage. Triage is a medical term used in the medical field frequently. It means to discern or to distinguish. And I gave you the illustration about someone come into the emergency room, one with a broken leg and one with a heart attack, and you're going to take the person with a heart attack first, and because that is more that condition is more serious and life threatening. Well, there is such a thing called theological triage, and there are certain doctrines in the Scripture that rise to a first order level of importance. And so we try to walk through some of these things as we're looking at our own statement of faith, and how do we determine what is a first order of doctrine that needs to be stated clearly and stood upon, and what maybe are others that don't rise to that level of importance that we should state clearly, but we understand there's a distinction. And so we walked through some of this last Lord's Day. I gave you these first order doctrines. These are things that are clear in Scripture. They're close to the gospel. In fact, if you deny any of these doctrines, you're not a Christian. And our biblical basis for that was 1 Corinthians 15:1, where Paul writes and he says, I delivered unto you as of first importance that I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul himself distinguishes that was a first order of doctrine of primary importance with regard to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what kinds of doctrines are these? These are the doctrines of Scripture. What do we believe about the Bible? Well, if we don't believe the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word, we have no objective standard of faith and practice. It all begins right there. What do we believe about God? Do we believe in a triune God? What do we believe about Jesus, his person and his work? About ourselves, our own sin nature? About salvation, how someone is actually forgiven of their sin and redeemed. These are first order doctrines that are clear in the Scripture and they are close to the gospel. And if you take any of them out, you have no gospel. So when we're doing theological trios, we should ask this question: is this doctrine close enough to the gospel that if I remove it, and if I remove it actually from a church's confession of faith, I'm limiting that church's ability to stand as a gospel-preaching church. Does that make sense? So I ask about this gospel. If I remove this from a church's statement of faith, am I actually threatening the foundation of that church's faith? Now, let me try you out on this. If we remove spirit beings from our statement of faith, are we threatening the foundation of our church? Let me put it to you this way. If you had to choose to remove spirit beings from our statement of faith or remove our statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which one would you choose? Which one would you choose? Why? Because you understand theological triage. Okay, this isn't hard, right? You understand that. And so that's what we're saying with that section 8. We're saying, we believe it. I believe in angels, it's important. It's not so closely tied to the gospel that by removing it, we're threatening the foundation of our church. Okay? So there are these first order doctrines that are important. I think I gave you this illustration last time. These are the kind of doctrines that if somebody puts a gun to my head and says, I want you to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. By God's grace, and I hope with God's help, I would say, pull the trigger. That's something I cannot deny. My soul is dependent upon it. But in matters of eschatology, if someone puts the gun to my head and says, I want you to deny a pre-tribulational rapture, I'm going to say, well, which one do you like? And we'll talk about it. Okay? So there's that kind of distinction. So these are first-order doctrines are of primary importance. There are second-order doctrines. And I put them in second-order category. These are things that are mentioned in the Scripture. They are close to church practice. They're going to determine how we function as a church and how we do certain things. And you can deny a second order doctrine and still be a Christian, but not be able to be unified in a church body together. And I gave you some examples of these. I said the baptism, right? As a church, you're either going to practice infant baptism and baptize babies, or you're going to practice believers' baptism. I have friends in ministry. One of my favorite seminary professors was an infant baptizer. These are believing people I will spend eternity with, but I can't be in a church with them. Not because I don't like them, but because in that church, you're either going to baptize infants or you're going to baptize believers. You're not going to do both. And my conscience won't let me be in an infant baptizing church. I can recognize them as brothers, but we differ. And it's going to limit how we work together in a church. Another issue would be the issue of cessationism or continuationism, right? Do you believe that the gifts given by the Holy Spirit are continuing and we should be speaking in tongues and looking for miracles of healings and all these kinds of things and words of prophecy? Or do you believe that those miraculous gifts had ceased with the foundation being laid of the church? I am a by conviction cessationist. And I assume all of you are because it's in our statement of faith. Have you read it? And what we're just saying up front is this. This is who we are. They're believing people who aren't cessationists. They're continuationists. And that's fine. We're not saying they're not believers, but we're saying we can't work together in a church because either we're going to encourage this or we're not. So we gave you some of those examples. Those are second-order doctrines. They're important. They're not core to the gospel, but they will limit our fellowship in a congregation. Finally, we said that there are third-order doctrines. The Bible actually speaks about this in Romans 14, 15 in particular. These are things that maybe aren't directly stated in the Scripture, but we do come to conclusions based upon principles of Scripture. And we draw personal standards and personal convictions about these particular things. And I gave you a whole list of things last time. And these are things that we as a body should be able to disagree on and still be together in a church. We can talk about these things. Maybe we don't see eye to eye, but we sharpen each other as we discuss these things. You say, well, what kinds of things? I'll just throw one out there. The education of your children, right? Should you homeschool your children? Should you put them in a Christian school? Should you put them in a public school? What Bible verse are you going to go to that tells you you must educate your children this way? You're not going to find one. Now, you're going to draw principles from the Scripture to inform your own personal practice with regard to that, and even your own family makeup and ability as an educator is going to inform that. But that's not something that we're going to say to be a part of our church, you have to be this kind of educator. Or we're going to separate from each other and we're going to look down on each other in the congregation because they make different educational choices. We might encourage other people and say, do you think that's wise? We might give some principles with regard to that. But it's not going to separate us or divide us. These are third order kinds of doctrines. And in those things, the Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans 14 and 15 is to welcome one another. Don't look down on one another. And don't judge each other. Be loving toward one another. These differences are healthy. They help us think outside the box. And somehow, sometimes they strengthen our own personal convictions and resolve. And sometimes they help us move in a more God-honoring direction. But let's not let them break fellowship between us. So these are third order doctrines. We understand the triage. There's first order, second order, third order. And by the way, I tried to be clear about this last time. People will put different things in different categories. I'm giving you my general categories. You might read and say, well, somebody put something else in that category. That's fine. I don't have a book in my library that says theological triage and gives you the chart. All right? We are discerning this. We're trying to think through these things. Okay? But these are general categories people agree upon. I also mentioned this to you, that there's theological triage of first-order doctrines. Sometimes within those first-order core doctrines, there's issues within them that are not of first importance that you can disagree on. I gave you this example, the doctrine of salvation. We would all agree that's an important doctrine. How are we saved? By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We all understand that. But we ask the question, what's your understanding of salvation? Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Well, great minds have disagreed for millennia with regard to that. So, should we make that a part of our statement of faith that says, oh, we're the Arminian church? Or we're the Calvinist church? No. We're a church that teaches salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We understand there are issues within that that can be discussed, but shouldn't drive us apart as believers. Now, there are extremes on both sides of that debate that I think we would not welcome among our discussion as a congregation, because they can get heated and nasty. But we have to acknowledge there's a line in between that, okay, where exactly does that lie? I have a personal opinion about that, and someone else may have a different opinion. They're welcome to be wrong, but I have an opinion about that. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say those things. When I do, you know, my wife hits me at night. She says, I can't believe you said that. But when you look a little sleepy, I thought it wakes you up a little bit. So for our sake, we're looking at the doctrine of end times. And when it comes to the doctrine of eschatology or end times, there's a lot of theological triage within that doctrine, okay? If you were looking at the doctrine of end times, what are the absolute non-negotiables? Number one, Jesus is coming again. That's absolutely clear. Number two, Jesus will judge all mankind. That's absolutely clear. There are other things I could list in that, but there are things that are clear. There are things that aren't so clear. What's the timing of this? Does Jesus come once? Is it kind of in a phased sort of way? What's the events around that? And so the specifics of these end times events are what we're dealing with in our statement of faith. Our statement of faith is very explicit because, as I said, I believe everything in there. But I also think that we should leave room for other people to disagree with me and do so graciously. And so let's hit what's essential. So what I want to do tonight with the remainder of our time, I know we have just a few minutes, is what I'd like to do is just talk with you about the challenges of biblical prophecy. Why is there so much debate among end times? Why is it so hard? Why didn't God just make it really easy? I want to give you just three things tonight that are very simple with regard to this. Number one, what is Bible prophecy? Bible prophecy, we're talking about predictions about the future. Much of your Bible is prophecy. It's prophecy, particularly with regard to two events. The first coming of Jesus, I guess before that, is the deliverance of people from the land. They're returning from Babylon out of captivity back to the land. There's a lot of prophecy about that. There's a lot of prophecy about the first coming of Jesus, and there's a lot of prophecy about the second coming of Jesus. In your Bible, you have prophecy that's already been fulfilled in our lifetime. We look back on it. We see how it was prophesied and its fulfillment. And now we're in a time where we have much of Bible prophecy that looks forward to our future, and we're waiting for that to be fulfilled. So this is Bible prophecy. This is what we're talking about. Now let me make a statement here, and then I'm going to back it up. We're going to look at some verses tonight. Bible prophecy is difficult to understand before the fulfillment, but it's quite clear after it's been fulfilled. This is true throughout the scripture, and I think it will be true for even prophecy in our future that's yet to be fulfilled. Let me show you this. Take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 12. Because I think that God intentionally does this, that when he gives prophecy, it's difficult to understand before the fulfillment. I don't have all the pieces. I can't see that really clearly. But after it happens, it's like, oh yeah, of course that's how that worked. You're in Daniel chapter 12. And what I first want to do is I want to argue for the fact that Daniel's given prophecy that he doesn't understand. And we're going to see how the Lord interacts with him. Look at Daniel 12. Look at verse 1. God is revealing to Daniel this prophecy in the first four verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now here's what I want you to note, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. God gives Daniel this prophecy, and then he says, but Daniel, I want you to close that up and don't distribute it until it's time. So beginning in verse 5, Daniel has this further vision, and now Daniel's going to ask about this time, when it will be time to reveal this. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and on the other bank of the stream. Verse 6, and someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the water of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Daniel sees these two individuals, and one's asking the question. Daniel has just heard, shut it up until the time, and they're asking, well, how long? When will the time come that these will be known? And notice what is given in verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand, his left hand toward heaven, and swore to him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people come to an end, all these things would be finished. Does that answer the question? How long till these things will be? A time, time, and half a time. That doesn't really answer the question. So look at verse 8. Daniel says, I heard, but I didn't understand. So don't feel bad, because Daniel didn't understand either. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Daniel's saying, Lord, you've given me this prophecy. I don't understand all of it. You said it's there for the end. Tell me more. Verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and the sealed until the time of the end. What does God say? Daniel, when it happens, people will know it. When the end comes, people will know it. But it's not for you to know right now. The Lord says, it's not for now, it's for later. So when he gives this prophecy, he's saying, it may not be clear now, it will be later. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you to an example of an Old Testament prophecy where this plays out. All right? Let's see this by example in a fulfilled prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53. You all know your Bible. Isaiah 53 is about the servant of the Lord. It's a prophecy about Jesus and how he was going to come and do the will of the Lord. But this is 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And so I want you to imagine, we read Isaiah 53 and it's clear as crystal. I mean, you read Isaiah 53 and your mind is just amazed at how detailed God is about what would happen to Jesus. But imagine you're living in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus. You don't know his name. You don't know anything about the Gospels. And you read something like this. Look at Isaiah 53 and look at verse 9. You read of this servant of the Lord. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Just those two lines. So you're Isaiah, you're given this prophecy, or you're reading Isaiah's prophecy, and you're saying, this is the servant of the Lord, his grave with the wicked, a rich man in his death. You're saying, how in the world can those two things go together? Because if you were the wicked in Isaiah's day and you died, your body was thrown into the valley of Hinnom and it was burned. And that's why Proverbs 30 and verse 17 talks about the eye that mocks will be plucked out by the ravens. That was one of my favorite verses for my kids when they were little. That's not saying you're going to mock and these ravens are going to come and pluck out your eye. What it's saying is that person's headed for death in the valley of Hinnom. That will be their grave and the ravens will eat their flesh. So if you're wicked, that's your grave. But it says, with a rich man in his death. If you're wealthy and respected, there's no way you end up in the valley of Hinnom. And so you're reading this 700 years before Jesus in Isaiah, and you're saying, and so maybe you craft a scheme, and you have your chart, and you are the grave with the wicked chart or the grave with the rich chart. And you're going to divide up and decide which chart you prefer, and that's going to be your preferred group of people. Well, when we read this in Isaiah and we have hindsight, which is 2020, what do we say? Of course. Jesus died among criminals, right? He would have been headed for the valley of Hinnom. But guess what? A rich man put him in his own tomb. Who was that man? Joseph of Arimathea. And God, in explicit detail, is saying this. But Isaiah wouldn't have known that. Those people wouldn't have known it. They would have scratched their head. But we, with hindsight, we say, of course. Now we, beloved, are looking to the second coming of Jesus, and we read things about that, and sometimes we scratch our head and say, how can that be? But I would suggest to you that when it happens, we'll look back and say, oh, of course, it's clear. What that does for us right now should humble us when it comes to those things. Okay, we think we understand this, we think we see it, but let's not build a movement around our own particular understanding and get on a hobby horse. Let's be humble and hold those things gently and talk about them. Why? Because Bible prophecy is difficult to understand before the fulfillment, but it's quite clear afterwards. Last thing I want to discuss with you is, why would God do this? Why didn't he just, through Isaiah, say he's going to be crucified on a Roman cross? You don't know about them, but they're coming. And he'll be crucified with these criminals, and then he'll be put in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Why didn't he do that? I can't be dogmatic about this, but I have some ideas, as you can imagine. Discovery is a great teaching technique. I don't know if you recognize this, but I try to help us do this. When we're learning the Bible together, I don't want to just tell you what it says. I want to help you discover what it says. And so we look at passages and we look back and forth, and pretty soon the lights come on to you and you go, oh yeah. And that sticks with you more, doesn't it? It sticks with you better because you're being led along on this idea of discovery. You remember more of what you discover, especially when that discovery hits you hard, like right between the eyes and the lights come on. I think this is exactly what happened in Luke 24 when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and Jesus is talking with them. They don't know it's Jesus, and they're saying, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? We thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he's been crucified. And Jesus says, oh, you slow of heart. And the Bible says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened up to them and explained to them the things in the Word of God concerning himself. And for those two, when Jesus opened up the Old Testament like that, like Isaiah 53, I'm sure, the lights came on for them. And you know what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us? When we were discovering that, it was like this truth sunk into my heart. And I think that when we are discovering God's truth in Bible prophecy in this way, it works out the same way. we see how God has fulfilled prophecy in the past. And so we read and we look toward prophecy in the future, and we continue to learn and discover, and we're working hard at that, humbly acknowledging we don't have all the pieces. But I think when it happens, there will be this burning within us. Of course, this is how God does it. And it'll be more special to us and more real. So I believe we ought to study, we ought to think about eschatology, we ought to come to some sort of reasonable kind of conclusions that accounts for everything that we read in the Bible. It matters what we do. But I don't want to just be someone that says, well, it'll all pan out in the end, we can't really know anything, so just whatever goes. I think we do need to have these conversations and form some kind of system, but let's hold it loosely, and let's recognize that it may come in the end, and we'll realize, oh, I was off a little bit there. But now I see clearly, and I discover what God was doing all along. All right, so that's a little bit about Bible prophecy. All right, let's pray, and then we'll move on to the last part of our service. Lord, thank you.